Brothers and sisters in Christ, how often do you return to your hometown, that place where you grew up? And have you had the experience, as most people have, of returning home to find your hometown remarkably changed? Change is inevitable, I suppose. And one of the changes that you are likely to discern in your hometown is its size. Cities grow. A town that once had a population of 10,000 will likely grow eventually to 20,000. A city of 30,000 will soon be 40,000. And of course, along with the increase in population is likely to come the increase in territory, we might say. Indeed, one of the quickest ways that a town or city can grow is by acquiring territory. That is, by way of the annexation of land. But is that the way the kingdom of heaven grows and increases? The matter before us this morning is the scope of the kingdom. All the way along now, we've been hearing Matthew's proclamation of the kingdom of heaven. But along with its proclamation, Matthew has been providing us with an explanation of the kingdom. And that's really a good way to understand all preaching of God's Word. On one hand, the preaching of God's Word is simply the proclamation of God's truth. Preaching is simply the matter of saying out loud, indeed of declaring and proclaiming what God has decreed. What He says is true. But furthermore, preaching is the explanation of that truth as well. And that's what Matthew does in his gospel. He declares the kingdom. Even more, he explains the kingdom of heaven. And so we have heard sermons entitled The Kingdom Perspective, The Kingdom Appraisal, The Kingdom Conflict, The Kingdom Contrast, The Kingdom Abundance, The Kingdom Defense, The Kingdom Completion, and last time, The Kingdom Counterfeit. And as we come now to the scope of the kingdom, again, the question is whether the kingdom grows as more and more territory is gained by King Jesus. I think we would have to answer no, that the kingdom of heaven does not grow by annexation, by gaining land and territory, because on one hand, Jesus is already king of the entire world. But also because the kingdom of heaven grows, the kingdom of heaven expands, not by forced annexation of land, but by the powerful conversion of people. In other words, by the change of mind and the new heart that is accomplished by God's Word and Spirit in those individual sinners brought to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, God's Word teaches us both things, that the kingdom of heaven is here, here and now, but also that the kingdom is coming. With the coming of Jesus into this world, the kingdom of heaven came and is now here, but it was our Lord Himself who taught us to pray, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come." Jesus Himself taught us and called upon us to pray for the coming of the kingdom. So how does the kingdom come? It comes as more and more of those already living in the realm of His rule give up their rebellion, bow their knee to Christ, and receive the blessings of His very present kingdom. And what is the scope of that kingdom? On one hand, it's a kingdom that already stretches around the world because Christ indeed is King of all kings and Lord of all earthly lords. But it is also a kingdom that is coming, a kingdom that is growing, a kingdom that is expanding throughout the world as the gospel is proclaimed and as sinners repent of their rebellion and submit to receiving the blessings that Christ bestows. As we take up the matter this morning of the kingdom scope, the first point is this: Jesus among the Gentiles. Matthew 15:21 records, and Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. Now, on one hand, there's nothing new here. We have heard such references from Matthew before. The last one was in Matthew 14, verse 13, when it says, "Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself." For some time now, Matthew's been telling the story of Jesus' ministry and highlighting, among other things, the travels and location of Jesus. And the location has been important to the story and its meaning, because when Jesus withdrew to that desolate place that we just heard again in Matthew 14, the crowds followed him there, remember? And as he withdrew and the crowds followed him, it was there in that location that he fed the 5,000. More recently, we noted the significance of Jesus landing at Gennesaret, a very fertile region where there was no lack of food, but where the people were yet sick and disabled and dying. And now the location of Jesus is again important, because now he had withdrawn, not just to a desolate place, but to a place outside even of Israel, apart from God's covenant people. Why is this so significant? After all, we know by the teaching of the apostles that Jesus is the Savior of the whole world, not just the Savior of Israel, but the Savior of the whole world. Doesn't it make sense that Jesus would eventually take his ministry outside the region of Israel? Tyre and Sidon were two very significant cities, both of them coastal cities, both of them port cities on the Mediterranean Sea, which made them wealthy cities of commerce and trade. But the thing to see is that they were not cities of Israel. And earlier, when Jesus had sent his disciples out to preach and perform miracles, he had instructed them to go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And even within our text for this morning, we hear Jesus himself say, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." The same words that he spoke to his disciples before sending them out. So what was Jesus doing here? On one hand, I think we can see that Jesus was, in a sense, driven here, driven, as it were, out of Israel. We noted last time the Pharisees and scribes had come from Jerusalem into Galilee in order to confront Jesus and object to his teaching. And I think we would be naive to think this confrontation occurred in just a single occasion. Jesus had been limiting ministry largely to just the region of Galilee. He was known as Jesus of Nazareth, a city in Galilee. His disciples were known and later recognized as men of Galilee. But the Pharisees drew much of their wealth from the people of Galilee, so that they were not content to leave Jesus free rein to preach and teach in far-off Galilee. And so they went to him, they sought him out, not in faith, but to confront him and to try to disrupt his ministry. And the result was that Jesus withdrew even further into the district of Tyre and Sidon. And yet, what did Jesus find there outside the region of Israel? He found faith among the Gentiles. And that's the second point, the faith of a Gentile. Because verse 22 reads, "And behold..." Here's that word "behold" again, which Matthew uses to call us to pay attention. Something important and significant is about to be told. "Behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon.'" So consider the significance. Matthew doesn't just call her a Gentile. He calls her a Canaanite woman. And this harkens back to the days of Moses and Joshua when the promised land was first being conquered and given by God into the hands of his people. And that time, or at that time, it became clear that God favored Israel. Not because Israel was better or stronger or more attractive to God, but simply because God set his love upon Israel. But the distinction was then made very clearly between Israel and the nations of Canaan, between the people of Israel and the Canaanites. And now this woman was identified by Matthew not just as a Gentile, but as a Canaanite woman. The point is unmistakable that faith was found by Jesus among the Canaanites. And Matthew makes it clear that it was faith, true faith, that Jesus found in this Canaanite woman, because her plea to Jesus began with this address, "O Lord, Son of David." By calling Jesus Lord, the woman was submitting to him as her king. By calling him, "O Lord," she was pleading with Jesus out of her weakness and helplessness. And by calling him Son of David, she was acknowledging him as the promised Messiah of Israel. And she was simply hoping, it would seem, to get in on the blessings that she had surely heard had come to Israel in the coming of Jesus. I want to just stop here and ask you, I want to challenge you, how do you address Jesus? First of all, do you address him at all? Which is to say, do you spend time with him in prayer? And if you do you simply call him Jesus and thereby maybe leaving yourself free to think of him as you would like, to decide for yourself who he is and what your relationship to him should be? This Canaanite woman should be our teacher. Indeed, she must be our teacher when it comes to the relationship that we have to Jesus and how we should address him. He is indeed our King, our Lord. And if we do not understand, as she surely did, it is to call him Son of David, then let us study and know the Word of God as well as she surely had. And let us confess him our Messiah, which is to say, our Savior, King. Even more, faith is found in this Canaanite woman in the fact that she cried for mercy. She certainly made no demand of Jesus, but the thing to see is that she did not merely make even a request of Jesus. Instead, she came to him and she cried, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David." The cry for mercy is the cry of true faith. And the significance of this woman's faith is, first of all, the example it sets for us and for all those who would truly be saved by such faith in Jesus. But the significance of her faith is further found in the fact that she was a Canaanite woman. Here is faith found outside of Israel. And it's not the first time that we see it. In Matthew 8, if you recall, we heard the story of the Roman centurion who came to Jesus pleading for the life of his servant. But here, it's not a man, but a woman. And it's not a high-ranking official, but just a common woman, it would seem. But she had faith. She was a Canaanite woman, not a Jewish woman, but she knew the Scriptures. And she knew her sin. She knew her need for Jesus, and she had hope. Perhaps it was but an ounce of hope, but she had hope that the Messiah of Israel might also bestow his kingdom blessings upon her. A third point then, the distress of Israel. Verse 23 records, "But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, 'Send her away, for she is crying out after us.'" In short, I think it's fair to say that the disciples were simply annoyed by this woman. It would not seem that they that they were asking Jesus to help the woman because they said, send her away. And there would also seem to be a kind of comparison here. There was something that the Canaanite woman and the disciples actually had in common. They were both looking to Jesus as their Lord, and they both were willing to beg before their Lord. The difference, however, was that the woman was begging for his help, and the disciples were begging that he would simply send her away. At the moment when they might have been amazed by this woman's faith, given who she was, given her ethnicity, yet they simply were annoyed by her. And it gives us a picture of Israel's sinful pride as the chosen people of God. Now, we said earlier that Israel was indeed the nation that God favored. We cannot doubt that. But he favored Israel, not for any reason in them. In fact, the Old Testament is filled with stories of Israel's unfaithfulness to God, exactly as a woman might be unfaithful to her husband, even making herself a prostitute. So Israel had proven that God had not chosen her because she was better than the nations around her. And yet God had stayed faithful to her. Yes, he had punished her. As you recall, he had banished Israel. He had removed them from the promised land. But later, she was restored again to the promised land, but only to be unfaithful again and again and again. And even now, we see a certain unfaithfulness in the disciples. Here was Jesus being honored by this woman. Here was a Canaanite woman believing in the promised Messiah of Israel. But they were simply annoyed by her. Which brings us rather quickly to a fourth point. Because now we need to hear and seek to understand Jesus' response. The fourth point is the sovereignty of Christ. Because when Jesus answered, he said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And this response fits with his earlier reaction, which was to ignore the woman. In verse 23 again, it says, but he did not answer her a word. And now when Jesus does speak a word concerning the woman, he says, I was only sent to the lost sheep of Israel. What's interesting is that Matthew doesn't say who Jesus was answering. Was he answering his disciples? It would not seem so, because they had not asked her to help her. They had not asked him to help her. They had begged Jesus simply to send her away. So why would Jesus answer that request by saying, I was only sent to the lost sheep of Israel? The disciples would have said, yes, so send her away. Instead, this answer given by Jesus was addressed more to the woman. And we can see as much by the fact that these words from Jesus mark the beginning of his conversation with her. But first, why would Jesus answer this way? Because it was true. First and foremost, he was the Messiah of Israel. He was the gift of God, not firstly to the nations, but to one nation, God's favored nation, Israel. And we can see this as Matthew's account in Matthew's account, even of the birth of Jesus. Think back to the birth of Jesus as Joseph learned that Mary was with child, and knowing that it was not his child, he resolved to divorce her quietly, we are told. But an angel came to him in a dream and gave this explanation of Mary's pregnancy and this announcement of the birth of Jesus. The angel said, "Do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins." He didn't say, "For he will be Savior of the whole world," although that's certainly true. Instead, he will save his people from their sins. A clear reference to the lost sheep of the people of Israel. What do we learn by God's special relationship to Israel? Well, we learn that God is sovereign in who he will save. In other words, we learn that when God saves a sinner, he does not choose and save that sinner because of anything in that sinner. Not because the sinner is any better or, for that matter, any worse than the next person. The Apostle Paul makes this point explicitly and clearly in Romans 9 when he writes of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau. Paul points out that she was told that the older will serve the younger because God would love Jacob but hate Esau. In other words, by God's blessing, Jacob would be served by his older brother. And Rebekah was told this even before the twin brothers were born, before either of them had done anything good or bad, writes Paul. God made his choice clear. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And now here was the Christ exhibiting the same sovereignty. God's choice of Israel as a nation displayed the sovereignty of God, the freedom of God to choose whom he will, the uncoerced, unconditional election of God. Jesus had previously told his disciples as he was sending them out, go nowhere among the Gentiles, but only to the lost sheep of Israel. And he says to this woman, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Which brings us to this last point, to the extension of the kingdom. On one hand, Jesus was Israel's Messiah. He had come to bestow his kingdom blessings upon the people of Israel. On the other hand, here was faith found in a Gentile, indeed a Canaanite woman, and her faith was revealed all the more as we see that she said, or as we see that she came and knelt before him. Again, think of the contrast with the Pharisees, whose unbelief and aggression against Jesus had, in a sense, pushed him even outside the promised land. And what does Jesus find but a Canaanite woman of great faith? She came to Jesus not to confront him and accuse him, as the Pharisees had, but instead to beg of him his blessing. She knelt before him, pleading again, Lord, help me. And Jesus answered her, saying, it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. His blessings were for the chosen people of God. His kingdom was to be bestowed upon Israel. And here's where the faith of this woman is revealed all the more, because even as Jesus essentially refers to her as a Gentile dog, yet she accepts that evaluation. She submits to this conviction of her sin. And she answers with a remarkable faith. She said, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. All I need is a crumb, said the woman. And it wasn't that she saw her need as so small that all she needed was a crumb, but that she saw the great power and abundance of the blessings of Jesus. All I need is a crumb, she said to Jesus. And Jesus answered her again, O woman, she had said earlier, O Lord, and he says to her, O woman, great is your faith. It will be done, or be it done for you as you desire. And Matthew records that her daughter was healed instantly. Well, what do we learn from this story? First, we learn that sinners are indeed dogs in their sin. And the point here is to see that when it comes to sin, one people is not any different than another. This woman was not the greater sinner. And as we enjoy the blessings of the kingdom, we need to be careful that we do not slip into the same delusion as the Pharisees, a delusion that was even found to some lesser degree, it would seem, in the disciples. Send her away, said the disciples. just as the Pharisees would have sent Jesus away. Send her away, they said. Just as Israel had often grown proud in their favored status with God and had looked down upon the nations surrounding them. And as we look out at the world of sin, are we annoyed? Do we see them as causing problems for us? Or do we see them as sinners like us? And do we see ourselves in them and realize that they too may yet be saved? Second, we learn from this story that God is indeed sovereign in His grace. We can reiterate this. When God shows favor upon sinners, He has mercy on whom He has mercy. He has compassion on whom or for whom He has compassion. In other words, God is no respecter of persons. He is not looking among mankind for the worthy recipient of His blessings. There are no worthy recipients. Here's something God cannot do. God cannot make His choice based on what He finds in us, because we are all sinners. And yet He is gracious to give faith to His people and to save them by that faith. And finally, we learn from this story the kingdom scope. We see again what God had already made clear to Israel. When God made His promises to Abraham, He promised him that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through him. In the Psalms, we hear repeatedly of the day when all the nations of earth will come and bow to God, submitting to His Messiah and receiving the blessings of the kingdom. Even more, the day of Pentecost was coming. On this day, in Matthew 15, it was one Canaanite woman who was given the kingdom blessings. One Gentile woman of remarkable faith. But she represents so much more to come upon the completion of Christ's saving work and His sending of His Spirit. And that ministry continues today. Brothers and sisters, it continues here at Westminster. It continues throughout the world as the church gathers this morning, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of King Jesus. Only let us not make the same mistake of so many who have gone before us. Let us keep in mind our status in sin. We too, apart from Christ, are as dogs. We are not worthy of the kingdom and its blessings, but we have a Savior God who is sovereign in His grace. And the kingdom of Christ continues to expand, not as Christ gains territory, but as He brings sinners to faith in Himself. He is even now ruling over all things. And so the kingdom expands as sinners, chosen by grace, chosen for salvation, as sinners from all nations repent and believe the good news. Amen. Let's pray together. We thank You, Lord Jesus, for Your reign and rule over us. Having lived our life, having died our death, having risen again and ascended on high, You are ruling and reigning over all things. And Your kingdom is yet coming in this sense that more and more sinners are being called to repentance and being brought to faith. And we thank You for this ministry that continues even today. We too are Gentiles, and we rejoice that Your plan of salvation expands and extends to us as well. May we be faithful in preaching Your word and proclaiming good news to those who have yet to hear and to those who have yet to believe. We ask and pray in Your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.